All right, everybody, we're going to get ourselves started now. We'll open up with a prayer, if you don't mind. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, thank you for your wisdom and your love. Father, we ask you to bless our understanding, bless the speaking today, that your word brought through, that your understanding be known. Help us to follow you, Father. Help us be diligent to not deviate from your way. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. We are in 1 Kings chapter 8. We've been covering 1 Kings chapter 8 for a while now. We're actually going to finish the chapter. So we're starting out in verse 54 through the end of the chapter, of course. And it was, when Solomon had finished praying to the Lord, this entire prayer and supplication, he stood up from having knelt on his knees before the altar of the Lord, with his hands spread out heavenward. He stood and blessed the entire congregation of Israel in a loud voice, saying, Blessed is the Lord who has granted rest to his people Israel, according to all that he has spoken. Not one word has gone unfulfilled from the entire gracious promise that he pronounced through the hand of his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our forefathers. May he not forsake us nor cast us off, to turn our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to observe his commandments, decrees, and statutes that he commanded our forefathers. And may these words of mine that I have supplicated before the Lord to be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may grant just due of his servant and the just due of his people Israel each day's need in its day, so that all the peoples of the earth shall know the Lord is God. There is no other. May your hearts remain perfect with the Lord our God, to follow his decrees and to observe his commandments on this very day. The king and all Israel with him were bring an offering before the Lord. Solomon brought the peace offering that he offered to the Lord, cattle, 22,000, and the flock, 120,000. And they dedicated the temple of the Lord, the king and all the children of Israel. On that day, the king sanctified the interior of the courtyard, those before the temple of the Lord. There he performed the service of the elevation offering, the meal offering, and the fat of the peace offering. For the copper altar that was before the Lord was too small to contain the elevation offerings, the meal offerings, and the fat offerings of the peace offering. That, of course, is the conclusion of 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, we've covered 1 Kings chapter 8 two times previously, and we've got to this point in the story. We've talked a lot about the previous sections regarding how it started out, chapter was introduced. As Solomon is dedicating the temple, it's being dedicated, of course, at just before Sukkot, 7 days before Sukkot begins. He's dedicating it to God at its appropriate time. He has various offerings occurring. All of Israel's invited. They hold their feast there for 7 straight days. And then Sukkot begins. And of course, he finishes off and continues to hold the feast for the following 7 days during Sukkot, including the 8th day, and of course, returns them home to go their way at the end of that time. In verse 65, it points out, as to finish off the chapter, At that time, Solomon instituted the celebration, and all Israel was with him, a huge congregation for the approach of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God for 7 days and 7 more days, 14 days total. On the 8th day, he sent the people off, and they blessed the king. They went to their homes, joyous, good-hearted, over all the goodness the Lord had shown his servant David to his people Israel. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, it points out that they actually stick around through the 8th day, and they leave the 9th day, the 23rd of the 7th month, versus this one claims or points out that they leave on the 8th day. It's a debate which way you wish to agree or disagree. It doesn't really matter. The point is they kept Sukkot following the dedication of the temple, which, of course, includes, as I mentioned before, David's homeland, which they're celebrating, they're eating, they're worshiping, praising God on a day which they're not to eat or celebrate or do anything at all, which we've discussed that previously as to why and how they got away with doing that, and it was not breaking the Torah. We discussed that previously. Before I delve too deeply into the latter half of this chapter and go back as an overview for the whole chapter, are there any questions that have been brought up to you that you've thought about or asked at this time so far regarding 1 Kings chapter 8. I suspected there weren't very many. This particular section of the chapter is the conclusion of it, so it's nothing terribly interesting per se by itself. So it seems. Before I delve too deeply into this, I'm going to polish off or finish off some of my notes regarding the end of this chapter. Because when you take a step back and examine all of the chapter of chapter 8, it reveals something to you that at least reveals something to me that I did not notice or see before. I'm going to share with that to you later on in probably about 15 minutes or so. But before I get there, I have to finish this off first. Does anyone know the difference between prayer versus supplication? Have you asked that question? How many of you have read text where it says, hear my prayer or hear this supplication? What is the difference? Does anyone have you ever asked yourself, have you ever been curious what the difference was? Don't remember? No, moaning's a whole different issue. No. Prayer, if you have an answer, go ahead. If you have an idea, what do you think it is? Go ahead.
Request or asking for something. I mean, a supplication is a prayer and a request for something, but a prayer does not have to be asking. Yeah, it can be praise, it can be
a statement.
Explanation, it can be statement, yeah.
Prayer throughout your Bibles is almost exclusively used in text format. It's what you're saying, the content, what you're saying. When you pray to God, you pray for this. You pray about that. You need this. It's a thing. It's an object. Or it's a subject. Something you're talking about. That's what prayer is about. Supplication is a plea. Is to plea without merit. You know what that means? To plea without merit. You deserve nothing. You didn't earn this at all. You don't deserve for God to say yes, or even for God to hear the words coming out of your mouth. But you are pleading. You are begging. That's the supplication part. That's different than prayer. Prayer, you can ask for something, or God praying about some issue to help this be resolved, versus pleading for something, begging for something that you know you don't deserve. So when you read the Psalms, most in particular, but as well, of course, here while Solomon's speaking, when it refers to prayer or supplication, note that's the difference that the psalmist or the person who's speaking is talking about. They recognize that what they're asking for when it's supplication, that they don't deserve it. It is well beyond what they have any merit or even any right to ask for. But they ask for it anyway. That's the supplication part, the plea part. The prayer part is what you're talking about, the text of it, whether it be for health, whether it be for the benefit of the nation, some subject matter you're talking about. So the difference between the two. So I wish to distinguish the difference because that actually is relevant to what's going to happen later on when I talk to you in a few minutes regarding this topic. We'll come back to it. Now, Solomon starts out in verse 54 of this section of the chapter, the latter half. So in verse 54, it's debatable whether he's standing or kneeling. He's kneeling or standing because the Chronicles records him standing. His hands upward to heaven while he's praying and supplicating to God. Does anybody know what that means? How many of you have raised your hands to God? Just about everybody's raised hands to God. Does the Torah say you should raise your hands to God? No. Moses did. You ever wondered why? Is there, God said, thou shalt raise your hands to me when you talk to me, when you pray to me, when you, no. When you sing to me, when you dance to me. Does he say do this? Yeah, hands are hip. Rose. Right. So why? What is that?
It's a form of praise.
So a form of praise, that's fair. Form of surrender.
That's it, surrender.
A surrender, to surrender. An acknowledgement. The Bible actually defines what that means. It's in the Psalms. Psalms 142, actually, in particular, the definition is defined for us. When you raise your hands up to God, that is, according to the Torah, your mincha offering. You call the mincha offering the bread offering, the mealing offering, brought up to God. You heard that, remember that part? It's in Leviticus and a few other areas as well. That is your offering. So question, have you all offered a sacrifice to God? Yes, you have. All the time. You offer your mincha sacrifice every time you raise your hands to Him. Keep that in mind. Remember that. When someone says, oh, you don't do the sacrifices anymore, the answer is, you better believe I do. I wouldn't be caught dead not doing it. I do it all the time. As do each one of us. We all do sacrifices, whether they be with song or dance or hands lifted up in prayer. You always do sacrifices. They don't stop. They never end. Those continue. And the Bible, God in particular, defined them for us. So Solomon, when he has his hands up in this verse 54, he has his hands up to God, and he's praying and supplicating. What is he doing? He is making his offering, which in this case happens to be the mincha offering, also known as his hands being up. He's elevating his offering up to God as he prays for him and asks and requests help, requests prayer. Now, in Chronicles, records, once Solomon finishes this, fire comes down, or lightning comes down, whatever you argue it, comes down to the altar that is behind him and ignites his offering, consumes it up. I won't debate whether that's true or not. It's in Chronicles versus Kings, says it does not record at all. We don't know the details behind which one was right and wrong. We know that Kings was written far earlier than Chronicles was, but Chronicles was written by men who were very intelligent, very wise. It had a lot more information in it. So somehow what we have is two different stories. And how can we have two different stories in their Bibles? Because there's more than one witness to an event. Have you ever heard of two witnesses having the same account of something? Of course not. That's impossible. I can see something, and the person right next to me, a foot and a half away, sees something else. It's called a different angle, different point of view. You see the same thing via different recordings. So 1 Kings records one thing, 2 Chronicles records another. They're both right. That's our point. Yes.
Tammy. Yeah, if anything, when you are an insurance investigator or, you know, policeman, one of the first things they'll, you know, like when they take testimonies, if they are too similar, that's far more suspicious than testimonies that may differ on minor points of
detail. Right. Because then, you know, you always suspect, all right, one's a duplicate versus when you have two different witnesses. And you notice that the Gospels, of course, there's multiple Gospels in the Bible, right? Did they all say the exact same thing? Not even close. If they did, we would be suspect, though, of their copies. There were men who were there at the time, recorded what they saw, and they vary. They're supposed to. It's called more than one witness. It's the rule of how God ordered it to be. So in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, records this same event from two different perspectives. They record slightly different details. Of course, continuing on, I want to finish this chapter rather quickly, because there's something I want to get to, which is up there, up on the screen. Solomon refers to the fact that right now, at this point in time, when he's blessing and praising God for the temple, that this time it is the moment which God had predicted or reoriented, ordained, that's the right word, for rest, to grant rest to his people. It's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 11, or sorry, chapter 12, records that when rest has been granted to you, God will, of course, bring your offerings, bring your to the place which he has placed his name. And Solomon at this time in 1 Kings 8 is at that moment which the temple has been finished, has been completed. So they celebrate this for the full 14 days. That's, for the most part, the end of this particular chapter. Before I go into what the chapter says, we take a step back. Are there any questions up to this point regarding what's going on at the end of 1 Kings chapter 8? I don't want to lose anybody. Because what we're going to talk about next is a little bit complex. Fair enough? Here we go. Up here in this little chart, as you know, is my custom. I like chiastic structures. It's what I do. I recognize them. I see them, so I write them all down. I like the way God wrote that way. It's a brilliant way of writing. It's something that people can't do. It will require somebody who is far greater and far more knowledgeable of a story to restructure a story text in a particular pattern that we can recognize. This particular pattern covers the entire chapter of the book of the book of Kings, chapter 8 in particular. Chiastic structures are built throughout your entire Bibles. They're repeated over and over and over and over and over again. Ruth has like 7 or 8 of them buried inside of it. You have Samuel, which has more than I can count, buried inside of it. So, 1 Kings chapter 8, this is one of the reasons it tells me, or shows, that this is written by the hand of God. Or at least, structured by the hand of God. So as you know, as many times in the past, chiastic structures are patterns. They are designed for first half of the story, and the latter half of the story are mirror images of one another. The first half duplicates the last half in reverse order. The crux, or the chi, the X mark, right in the middle is the point which you're designed to draw, what God's trying to draw your attention to. It happens all the time in songs, which we do, any song you can think of has chorus lines versus text lines. So we do it all the time. It's very common. Well, God did it too. He's probably the first one who invented it. Great concept. In this particular chapter, I've highlighted a number of things that are mirror images of the same thing in the last half of the chapter. And I use the term mirror image loosely. It is not exact mirror. They are similar, is more accurately described. They talk about similar things, but in the reverse order of each other. So, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, it talks about, I didn't crop the entire verse down, well actually technically I did, but I only in bold or made it large print for the things that I want to bring your attention to. All the elders of Israel, all the heads of tribes, the chiefs of Israel families, they were there, gathered to Solomon, at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, which is the 7th month. Scroll down the bottom of page 2, please. Sorry. Keep going down. Keep going down and stop. Now, at the latter section, the end of this particular chapter, it also happens to talk about the same topic. Concludes with the same thing. So Solomon observed the festival at that time. What time was that? Well, Ethanim, the 7th month. So we both. The first chapter and the last chapter talk about a particular time which something occurs. And all of Israel's with him, which is the same thing he reported. The first half of the chapter duplicates it again, the bottom half of the chapter. They all celebrate before the Lord our God for, of course, this tells you specifically 7 days and 7 more days, 14 days in all. So the first verse, first 4 verses, and the last 2 verses talk about the same subject. Does it make sense? Scroll to the very top. Go right ahead. All the way up. The second section of this chapter, from verse 8 through verse 13, for 5 through 13 technically, but I highlighted only chapter, or verse 5, says, the king saw the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle, they could not be recorded or counted. Now scroll down the bottom of the chapter. Thank you, sir. It also talks about the king of Israel with him offered sacrifice to the Lord. This time, however, they counted them. 22,000 cattle, 120,000 sheep and goats. He offered burnt and grain offerings and fat and fellowship offerings. So, in verse 5, it talks that there's so many offerings you can't count them. And the latter half, and from 62 to 64, talks about all these offerings that was offered. So many, I could not imagine offering, honestly, 22,000 cattle at any moment in time, much less for 7 days, or 14 days total. That's a lot of cattle, and much as well as the 120,000 sheep and goats. There's a whole bunch of animals being offered, right? Well, in the first half of the chapter, from verse 5 in particular, it talks about a whole bunch of animals being offered. They are both talking about the same subject, the same topic. Scroll back up again, sir. That's good enough. In my little blue section, you'll notice this. While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. Now scroll back down again. And this also talks about King Solomon, of course, standing there, blessing the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying, and blah, 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 whatever he talks about. So we have both instances we talk about when the King Solomon is standing before God, or sorry, for Israel, and he's blessing them at 2 different moments in time within this particular chapter. You get the pattern so far? How this is working out? Okay. it continues on, of course. King Solomon is before the Ark of the Lord, in front of the host of Israel. He spread his heads out heavenward, which we just talked about that. That means he's offering his mincha offering. And, of course, when he discusses that Solomon has finished his prayers and supplication of the Lord, he rose before the altar where he'd been kneeling with his hands spread out heavenly word. So both instances talk about the same topic. You have promised your servant David, my father, with your mouth you have promised with your hand, that's verse 24, and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is to this day. Scroll back down again. I forgot to color this one, I apologize. You declare through your servant, instead of David, this happens to be your servant Moses, when you, servant of the Lord, brought our ancestors out of Egypt. We're going to talk about that in particular. The first part, verse 24, Solomon refers to God's servant David. But in the verse we just read, it was referred to servant Moses. I have written up here the switching of messianic figures. We're going to talk about that shortly. That's a really key point to this chapter. They're both talking about servants of God. The topic's the same, but the individual, he starts out with a servant of David, but he goes to servant of Moses. That's key to what Solomon's telling you in this chapter. It's very important about, this is a course of prophecy study, so we're discussing what is being prophetic about this chapter. Let's see here. In verse 27, will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? And continue on, obviously, in verse 30 as well. Hear from your heaven, your dwelling place, when you hear and you forgive. Scroll back down again. That's good enough. Toward the city which you have chosen, the temple which I have built for your name, which is the same topic. Then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer, plea, and hold their cause, and forgive your people. They're both talking about the same topic. Yes, Ellie.
On the bottom ones.
Oh, I'm sorry. Scroll back down. That would be verse 48b through the first half of 50a. 48b through 50a is the same topic as it was up in 27. Let's see. Scroll back up again. Stop. In verse 31, it says, when anyone sins against their neighbor, now scroll back down, stop. When they sin against you, so 46, when they sin against you, referring to God, versus when they sin against their neighbor, which is in 31. What's Solomon doing? They're talking about sinning against someone in particular, but he's comparing your neighbor to God. What have we heard that before? You shall love your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and your neighbor as yourself. That means Messiah just compared God to the neighbor. With that statement. Solomon did too. When you sin against your neighbor, and when you sin against you, you know what happened when David, when he sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah? What did he say? Actually, I just talked about it earlier. I didn't sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, God. I sinned against you. So David recognized, I sinned against my neighbor, but I actually sinned against God. Solomon's reiterating the same concept. When you sin against your neighbor, you are sinning against God. Which conversely means, if you love your neighbor, you love God. Same principle. In verse 33 to 44, as well as 44. So when your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy, because they sinned against you. In verse 44, it refers to when your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them. Both topics are talking about enemies. The whole point of this structure is to draw your attention, which I did not highlight on purpose, to verse 35 through 43. That is the section of this chapter that has no mirror image. Meaning, that's what you want to focus on. That's the message from Solomon. Now, we talked about this last week, or 2 weeks, well, how long ago it was. A few weeks ago, because there was Purim in there too. But it was a month ago, I think it was. We talked about this section quite extensively, regarding from 35 through 43. That was the crux, that was the chai, or that was the purpose that Solomon is trying to convey to us. It's what you or I do when things go wrong. We face God, we recognize what we've done, we plea, prayer and supplication to God to heal us. That's pretty fundamental. So this particular chapter draws your attention to that section. We talked about that. I'm not going to go in that again today. What I want to draw your attention to other than this, so you've seen this. By the way, scroll down to page two. Or three. Page three, please. I mean, page... Down. Oh, go to page four. There it is. Okay. Let's go a little further. Okay. That's the whole structure if you looked at it all one page. I colored it, highlighted it. It's the topics and sections as far as how they narrow themselves down to the center section of what this chapter, how God broke the chapter up to where we could recognize and see patterns. It's not simple to see, but it is there. What's the second thing that you know about chiastic structures? It's compare and contrast. And this is how I think, so this is how I present it. If I don't want to lose anybody, well, first of all, have I lost anybody? Have I lost anybody with what a structure looks like? I know a few people have, I'm not recognizing, so I'll do a quick little sketch of what that looks like. So we talked about Solomon lifting his hands. We talked about verbs. We don't need those two. If I have a subject matter, I called it A. And I talk about A, B, C, and D. Then I talk about something similar to A, and something similar to B, something similar to C, and something similar to D. What have I done? I've compared this first topic to this second topic. I made an equivalent statement, meaning that the first topic, A, is approximately equal to my second topic, A. It's pretty basic, right? Nothing complicated. Have you ever heard of the term that, or the concept, I should say, that Joseph was a messianic figure, meaning that Joseph did things similar to, or to draw your attention to, Messiah? So what does that mean? Joseph is similar to Messiah. Thus, if you want to learn about Messiah, learn about Joseph. You want to learn about Joseph, learn about Messiah. They are similar to each other. That's identical. Your Bible's covered with it. Almost every sentence is a duplicate of somewhere else to draw your attention to it. That's the purpose. That's what God writes. It's called the print button. You print again and again and again and again and again. You expect the printer to work each time. To print the same thing out. To duplicate it. Copy again, copy again, copy again. That's what we're doing. That's what chiastic structures are built on. That's their content. It's similarities or thematic ties. They're duplicates. But this is the best part about chiastic structures. So this just brings you similarities. What if I talk about subject A, and I talk about subject B, but the person who is A is doing the same thing that person B is doing? Let's say person A, as I just mentioned it, is actually in this case, as Solomon put it, is David. He does something. And then person B, Solomon talks about in this particular chapter, is Moses. He does something. What's Solomon telling you? They're both doing the same thing. So in fact, person B is the same as person A by a different name. Does that make sense? That's what Solomon just does. In this particular chapter, Solomon does something which I find profound. Scroll down to the last page, please. That's far enough. And this one text, you probably can't read it from where you're at. It doesn't matter. I'll read it to you anyway. Other than the obvious attention, which I talked about, verse 35 through 43, which the kind of scripture brings your attention to, Solomon does something specific regarding David and Moses. That's a very important thing that he's doing here. This is where the idea, or not the only place, but one of the many places where the idea of what the Messiah is supposed to do with his life comes from, is from David and from Moses. And Solomon's correcting or instructing us regarding this topic in this chapter. So he makes comparisons between David and Moses. David, as the Bible has already called many times, is called a man or the man of God, along with many other prophets are also called the men of God. Because if you're a prophet, you are a man of God. Messiah even called David a prophet. So that means Messiah is calling him a man of God. All prophets are men of God or men of God. It also refers to Moses as the servant of God. Now Solomon here, he starts out with this particular chapter and says, David, referring to the promise that God gave to David, that you will have a son to sit on your throne. The wonderful gifts you last forever as long as we're obedient to your word. And Solomon concludes with the promise that God gave to Moses, that we would have rest. Nothing that you've ever given was not fulfilled. He's referring to preferences of what happened to Moses. Solomon is comparing when he starts with David and he ends with Moses, and they're in their chiastic structure. He's saying these two men are virtually identical to each other, as far as we are concerned in this topic. Moses, however, didn't actually deliver Israel from a single physical enemy. Do you know that? Do you notice that? We think of the Exodus, right? Moses saved them. No, he didn't. Exodus specifically says, when they're about to be destroyed by the Egyptian army, and God says, Moses, you know what to do. And Moses tells everybody, everybody, stand aside and watch the salvation of God. Then God comes through and takes care of everything. Did Moses do it? Well, other than using the word stand aside, no, he didn't. He declared quite plainly, God's doing all of this. I've got nothing to do with it. Now, so Moses didn't save the Israelites from Egypt. Egyptians. God did. Exodus specifically tells us that. So Moses didn't do it. Moses, however, as you know throughout the entire Torah, saved the people from sins, themselves. How many laws are there written regarding things which you do wrong? Fix this. You made a mistake. Fix that. You have a personal problem issue. Fix this. There's a whole bunch of them. We read them all the time. He's covering the Torah study right now. We always talk about those. David, however, didn't do that at all. David didn't talk about your personal issues, did he? Talk about his, yeah, there's a few of his. He didn't talk about your problems at all. That wasn't his concern. What did David do with his army? He obliterated everybody who came against Israel. He physically saved Israel from the enemies, delivered them with himself and his army. Don't get me wrong, God did it with him. But the point is, what David did was a conquering of physical enemies. What Moses did was a conquering of your personal and spiritual enemies. They both conquered enemies, two different types. Moses didn't really go to war. Joshua did, and Moses told Joshua, go to war. Because Moses doesn't go to war. Joshua does. And David's time said, I'm going to war. I'll take it on myself. Thank you, God. Come with me. There are two different ways of delivering Israel. There are two different messiahs, two different deliverers, two different anointed ones. Now, that tells us that since both these two men were messianic figures, and we already discussed this many times in the past of what they are, both been messianic figures in their own right, they just do two different tasks, two different aspects of Messiah. So Solomon's saying both these men are virtually identical to each other. They're both deliverers. We also know from 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 that Solomon, through this section of his life, is playing the Messiah's role. He's pretending or he's playing out that aspect of his life. That is abundantly obvious on how he was coronated. He duplicates Messiah's entry into Jerusalem to the letter. Solomon does the exact same thing. To the letter. That's perfect. In every way. That tells you that Messiah, since he made sure his men got the donkey and they get the whole process, Messiah made it a point to duplicate Solomon's entry into Jerusalem. If he made that effort, he wants us to realize, pay attention, me and Solomon are the same. So that tells us Solomon is a messianic figure. Of course, he's also the promised son from God. Coincidence? Not likely. So Solomon's a messianic figure since just before David's death, because David, he was coronated just prior to David's death. He has been, obviously, throughout all of 1 Kings so far, has been primarily the messianic figure that we've dealt with. He is the one who builds the house of God. He's the one who develops and raises the people up. The man of infinite wisdom that nobody else can ever compare or match to. Does that sound like a messianic figure itself? So Solomon's playing Messiah, and he's talking about David who was a Messiah, and talk about Moses who was a Messiah. All three characters are written in the same chapter, talking about themselves. What does that tell you about Messiah? He is all three characters. All three men are him. They're playing him. He is the most talked about thing, Messiah is, the Yeshua, is the most talked about thing in the entire Bible. Everywhere. Yes, Ellie.
It tells you how to recognize him when he comes.
That's true. Because he's not going to not tell you what he looks like. He tells us what he looks like. This. It's all over the place. He tells you what to recognize. He tells you what to spot. He tells you what the men of Messiah's actual lifetime, what they were looking for. When they recognize certain events, they say, okay, what's going on? Something has to be happening now. We're observing certain events occurring. They recognize, is he Messiah? Is he not Messiah? Are you John the Baptist? Are you Elijah? Are you not? Those topics. They know, so they can see. We see patterns. We know the scripture. We know what's going on. We see patterns. Are you or are you not? We might discuss what those men's answers were, but I don't think we'll get to it today. We'll see. So Solomon, of course, compares David and Moses. And Solomon's prayer is in between the blessings from David and the blessings from Moses. Solomon starts out with blessing Israel regarding the topic of David. Then he makes this long, extensive prayer, which, of course, brings our attention to how we act in ourselves. And he concludes with another blessing regarding Moses. So he's talking about David and Moses, compares the two of them, saying they essentially are the same. Why is he in the middle? He talks about David. Then he's talking about basically himself regarding the prayers. It talks about Moses. Why did Solomon place himself, the topic that he discusses, between the blessing of David and the blessing of Moses? If he placed himself there, in between these topics, because again, trying to tell you something about what Messiah is going to be doing. What did Solomon, what was he most noted for? Wisdom. What is he most noted for creating or doing? The temple of God. The house of God. He is most noted for building the temple of God and most noted as a person for his wisdom. So, if he places himself between David, what's David most noted for? Other than Bathsheba. What's he most noted for? What was that? Being the king, the first real man after God's own heart, a true king after God's way. That's his character, also known as most, but all, of the Psalms written. That's his legacy. That's who he is. What's Moses most noted for? The law, the Torah, the Exodus. That's everything about him is written there. So, if you have David's all-topic, all-encompassing is what he is, which of course is the first king, the man of God's own heart, the Psalms, and the conqueror. And you have Moses down below in Solomon's speech as the Torah, the most noted aspect of the Torah. And Solomon's in between. Solomon is the builder, the wise ruler, the greatest wisdom, the greatest builder ever known. So, he's bringing those three characters together. Hopefully I haven't lost you so far. Because that means those three characters are important to Solomon. The role important to God as a result. The role of those three are being squished down together into a single chapter in chapter 8. So we would see all three of them together. They're all together. God made a point. Make sure you have all these together. Notice chapter 8 is a long chapter. Put them all together in the same spot. So we would more than likely see that they are together. Thus, they mean something together. They have a purpose together. So what is the purpose? What is it that's being told to us? I'm going to erase my little mark up here. So David, which you started out, for the most part, he is the king, the first king. I realize Saul was first, but as far as we're concerned, as far as the prophecies are concerned, David was far greater by innumerable measure. First real king or king after God's heart. And Solomon places himself in the middle, is the wise builder. And then Solomon squishes with Moses at the end. And we already know about him. He specifically cites that nothing you have promised through Moses did not get accomplished. So the Torah and the promise, when we write to promise, because that's what Solomon's trying to draw your attention to, is regarding the promise specifically to Moses. He also refers to a promise to David too. That's the aspect regarding those two men that Solomon's trying to draw our attention to. So we have the promise and a promise and the wise builder in between. That's what squished together this chapter. So, all these men being shoved together and being compared to one another, that means they are all equal. David equals Solomon, Solomon equals Moses, Moses equals David. They are all the messianic character being portrayed in this particular chapter. What should throw everybody's attention and to throw off your bells and whistles, and something's not right here, is the order this was done in. Was David before or after Moses? Was Solomon before or after Moses? After. Why did Solomon put David first and Moses last? What's he trying to say? What's he telling us? I realize this is somewhat complex to get through, but it's not too bad. So, this detail being switched means something. Matter of fact, he completely reordered everybody. He put Moses last and moved himself up. So Moses should be before Solomon, before David. Moses should be at the very top. He should be listening, then listening David, then see Solomon in chronological order. As we would naturally expect. Yes, Jeff.
Messiah would first come as the one who would draw the hearts of the children to the fathers. Then the Messiah would come again as the one who delivered from bondage.
That's the topic that Solomon's talking about. What details regarding that topic? You have a large percentage of it that you just wrote. I'm going to erase this section. You just talked about the majority of it. So, if I was going to view, with my little narrow glasses, only this part, only the topic of David, Solomon, and Moses in this chapter alone, and I live at Messiah's time, just before he's made known or arrives, what am I thinking I should see? Oh, if I recognize Solomon's doing promises and promises, building, going to become a great king, the promise of Moses, promise to David, yeah, I see a whole bunch of stuff about Messiah here. I'm going to try to think the first person I should be looking for will be the first one that Solomon listed. Right? The conqueror. The man after God's own heart to be the king. Then I should expect this Messiah to be this one. The wise builder. What am I really actually wanting? Think about Messiah's time. What's happening? Okay, Rome controls everything. You are subject to them. What are you really wanting? You're wanting Rome to get out of town and so you can go back and become the great empire you once should have been under Solomon. That's your mentally thinking. That's what you're wanting and desiring. So this is what I think I should be seeing. David first, a king after God's own heart who was a great conqueror, and then stop wise builders to come rebuild the temple of God, because they worked so hard at rebuilding, but still needs a lot more work to do. And then afterward, when all said and done, I would expect to see Moses. The promise is given to Moses, the one who saves us from our enemies in spiritually internal, those details, a spiritual aspect. This is what I would think I would see if I only looked at 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, you and I both know, in the Bible, Moses is written first, compared to these three men. Then, David and Solomon. What purpose does Solomon have to switch the characters around? If I just read the text of the entire Bible, at the time Messiah, which means, you know, Old Testament through parts of prophets and bits of parts of the writings. I see this order. Moses, David, Solomon. Don't be wrong. There's lots of other messianic characters between these men. I'm not talking about all of them. Regarding these three men, this is the area I would see. But Solomon rearranged them. Now, you know your Bible fairly well. In the New Testament, of these three men, which one did Messiah most accurately portray while he was alive? Was he the king after God's own heart, the conqueror? Is that accurately reflect what Messiah did while he was alive? No. Matter of fact, he purposely rejected the term Messiah. He rejected the term king. He rejected both those terms. He made sure nobody called him that. You ask him, he'd say no. He's purposely saying he's not this one. So, if he's not this one, you would naturally assume he must be this one. So, does the wise builder, does that accurately describe Messiah while he was alive? While he was alive or after he died? He was a carpenter as a builder. You're right, that part. He was a carpenter. He was a carpenter. He did have great wisdom. We talked about the building of Solomon's temple, right? Remember all the various details, the structure, the stones, the wood, the gold, the symbols of what was being built? And we talked about what those things were. Do you remember that? What did we conclude was likely happening in Solomon's temple? What were those symbols of? They were symbols of people. They were all identified as people. Messiah, what did he build, use the term in quotes, the house of God from? What was he gathering? People, living stones. Now, he started it. Now, he pointed out to his disciples, you would do far greater things than I ever did. Because the housing has a lot more to build. So Messiah's building, he started the foundation, he started the building process. And he would be the builder, but he dies first. It's still being built, but he dies first. So this is what I would expect to see. If I can't see David, well, at least I'll see the wise builder. But I didn't see him. Now, Moses was more oriented toward my personal internalness. What was about me that was clean versus unclean. Look inside your actions, your heart, your spiritual life. What was within you that was right and wrong? And fix those things. That's really what Moses talked about. You look at the Torah, that's its primary aspect. What you do and what you think affects what you are. Does that more accurately describe the Messiah when he was alive? I would argue yes. That far more accurately than David or Solomon did. So this one, I'm familiar with spiritual. Our public school, I don't spell well. That was a more spiritual concept. I know we don't like to think of Moses being spiritual. He was all Torah, law, law, law. Well, that's actually not true. He has to be part of law, but all those laws are, by definition, spiritual. So Moses really focused on that in his life. He wasn't the conquering king. Was he the wise builder? Now, he did build the tabernacle out of tent material. You could argue that. But that's about the extent of it. He was more of a spiritual Messiah, a spiritual deliverer. Our Messiah more accurately recognizes Moses while he was alive, more so than we would recognize him as David, or even Solomon. Yes, Ellie.
Moses was a door to the promise, and the Messiah was a door for us to the promise. He brings all the kids together by the promise.
No one gets to enter the building otherwise.
Nope. Through either of them.
So, this is the order of which we would normally, which I would argue, is the messianic order that we actually experienced. Messiah was more like Moses when he was alive, like flesh and blood. Go ahead, Jeff.
Well, it's interesting when you're talking about the building of such and the king. Moses was a stone builder.
Yes, he was.
You have to have the stones before you can actually build the building. So Moses and Messiah are creating the material through which God can build.
Exactly. That's exactly it. And did anyone get to go see God without Moses first during the Torah, his life? No. What did God say to do? Okay, Moses, these men can come. You bring them up only this far, no closer. Then you can come up closer. But they have to stay at least that far away. No one gets closer to me than you. That's what God told him. You are the closest. Even Aaron didn't get as close to God as Moses did. So Moses was the closest identifier. He was the way which everybody had to follow him to get to God. So Moses is a messianic figure very, very well, and Messiah lived Moses' style of life in his perspective or ways. Does that mean he is not Solomon or he's not David? No. This is where I believe Solomon properly placed himself between David and Moses. Though we'll discuss why David and Moses are switched in a minute. What's Messiah been doing ever since he died? Building. What's he building? Look around you. There's a whole bunch of people at this table, a whole bunch of them on that table, some over on that table. He's building people. He's selecting people. He's been gathering us and building. So is he, in fact, after he died, Solomon? Yeah, he's a good builder. He's a very good builder. Yes, Richard.
I think it's very interesting. He said, now, destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days.
3 days, right.
So he built it after his death.
After his death. I have a marking here. First arrival, he's more like Moses. That's about Messiah 1. Once he dies, he's more like Solomon, because he's building. He's the process of building. We're part of that, we're of that building process. So he is a builder in the form of Solomon. He's in between. When he comes again, what do we expect him to be?
A liar.
A king.
A conqueror.
So, this is the order that actually happened in the Bible. Moses, David, Solomon. Messiah actually has been living Moses, Solomon, David. In that order. This is reverse order than what Solomon has written here. So Messiah experienced and was Moses, Solomon, David. Solomon writes David, Solomon, Moses. He reverses them. Why? Why didn't Solomon write Moses, Solomon, David, just like Messiah lived it? What was his objective? What was his goal? What's he telling us? I'm going to erase this real quick because I have to write down what he told you, what he tells us. In my, of course, personal opinion. If I say David equals Moses, who equals Solomon, are they the same man? Are they the same flesh and blood human being? No. But is Messiah the same man? Oh. So if I write it in this order, or any order you can possibly imagine or think of, is Messiah still the same man? And Messiah does all of them, doesn't he? So, am I going to expect to see three individuals? Or am I going to expect to see the same individual three different times. It doesn't matter what order I put it in. It's the same individual three different times. That's what I should expect to see. Solomon has rearranged them in a way opposite of what Messiah lived, in a way different than the Torah was written. They all arranged them differently. What is that telling you? All three arrangements is the same. They're all the same arrangement because it's the same person carrying out all three sets. It doesn't matter who's first, who's second, who's third. That's the prophecy that's being told by a simple arrangement of Solomon's prayer and two blessings. It's not complicated when you think about it in that way. It's just more complicated to find sometimes. Does that kind of make sense? So we have the actual arrangement was Moses, David, and Solomon. That's realistic history arrangement. Solomon arranges it as David. Solomon. And Moses. Oops. And Messiah arranged it as Moses. Solomon. David. And all of them are equal. Matrix, huh? Mathematics. So all three are equal. All three arrangements are equal. Does it matter if there's a fifth or sixth or tenth arrangement? No. Because they're all still equal. Through Solomon's simple prayer and two blessings, in the order he put it, he's telling us that the same person has to do this. Because all the arrangements means the order which you read the text, the Bible, Torah, is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. Which messianic figure you study first or second or third, or tenth or hundredth, doesn't matter. It's all the same man. This is what I personally believe was part of the confusion when Messiah arrived. People kept asking, who are you? Because they're looking for Solomon's arrangement first. That was the last arrangement they understood. The last one given to them. That's the arrangement they're looking for. And Messiah specifically said, no, that's the wrong arrangement. I'm not this one. Meaning, you're looking for the wrong type of character. Did Messiah lie when he said, I'm not the Messiah? When he answered people, no. Was he lying to them? No. He's not David. He's not this one yet. It's not the right order. Don't look for this one. Look for all of them. Who's all of them? Don't focus on one messianic characteristic. Focus on all of them, and then you can recognize. Then you can see. Was John the Baptist lying when he said he wasn't Elijah? No. But was he? In a manner of speaking, yes, he was. He was a type. If you can accept it. You're right. If you can accept it. He wasn't lying about it, but he denied it. Well, you'd think, well, isn't that a lie? No, it's because that's not the type of character he was supposed to portray yet. If you look carefully at John's life, he's portraying Aaron. He's also portraying, I won't talk about him because he's a bad guy. He portrays another bad guy in the Bible too, which people don't like to talk about that. That has to do with how he died. But he's portraying Aaron's character. That's how he starts out with. He's working on that character. That's his objective, it's his purpose. He's the, quote, older brother, in a quote, of Messiah. Though he wasn't technically biological brother, he was still related. They were cousins. So they were still older. He's playing that part of the character. Is that character the same as Elijah? Well, no, of course not. That's Aaron's character. Elijah's character is over here. And John wasn't supposed to play that character yet. So he said, no, I'm not Elijah. Wrong character. I'm the right man, meaning the right spirit's there, But you had characters mixed around. You're looking for the wrong type of one. I'm the other one. Whose job was it to prepare the way for the people to go see God in the temple? The high priest's job. So who prepares the way for Jesus' arrival? The high priest does. So what character was John playing? The high priest. That's his character. So he's playing that character, so he's right. He was correct to say, I'm not Elijah, you got the wrong guy. And Messiah is not playing David, so he was right saying, I'm not Messiah, you got the wrong guy, wrong character. I'm the right person, but wrong character. That's what matters. Did I lose anybody? Hopefully not. Any questions? Yes, Sean.
Just looking at the picture, when we look at the name of God versus however you want to pronounce it, it's the characters, the attributes, and the reputation. Looking at the whole picture, as was described to me, getting an eagle view versus just one side of the temple, looking at the whole picture around each side, above, et cetera, et cetera. So when you look, like when Yeshua said, you know, if you would believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. You want to look at the whole package. You know,
look at all of what was written.
And also the seasons that he's fulfilling these patterns and pictures and pluring his reputation, if you will, is something also to consider too.
Those are the only ways you can recognize someone. You don't look at them through their facial characteristics or what they look like. It's what they do. Yes, Richard.
That's okay.
Oh, go then. Any other questions or comments? I took you 40 minutes, a long time over. I apologize for that. This is interesting to me. This is why I present it this way. It's what I recognize how God sees, how God speaks to me through this method, by pattern recognition. So that's what I look for. I do realize it can be complicated. And this is one of the moderately complex ones that are throughout your Bible. There are far more complex ones in existence. They're everywhere. They're very useful. And to get God's perspective on people, there's a reason why we can claim that Samson delivers or acts like Messiah. It's because of stuff like those structures and those comparisons. If God wrote that way, then that's how God sees. If he sees that way, then that's how he thinks. You want to understand what God thinks? Study what he wrote. That's how he thinks. Yes, Sean.
This is really, really good, because this is going to be very imperative for us to see this when he returns. Because there's already a shaking that is happening throughout. Even the heavens are going to be shaken. There's going to be a great falling away. And if we don't understand this now when he returns,
you wouldn't recognize it necessarily.
Again. Yeah.
There was a book I had read a number of years ago, which I mentioned here a while, a couple years back. It was slightly disturbing in that it was another religion's perspective on our particular Messiah and what they expect him or him to actually do. And he was the reverse of what we perceive him to be. And so they teach the exact opposite regarding what he is versus what we teach. And they're polar opposites of each other. And that being said, because they were polar opposites, they butted heads, and one would say, see, this is your Messiah. And the other says, no, that exact act is by our Satan, the evil one. So they can contrast each other. So two people, normal human beings, could argue it and say, well, I perceive the same exact character from two different perspectives and come to two completely different conclusions. How do I know which one's right? If I was a third person on the outside observing two guys arguing about whether, you know, this book is brown or if it's white, well, my eyes think it's brown. Somebody else thinks, no, its color is white. Well, which one's right? What if I'm wrong? I have to be able to recognize if I'm right or wrong. I have to recognize, is it in fact brown or is it in fact white and my eyes are just messed up? Ever heard of color blindness? Happens all the time. So I have to be able to recognize, all right, the characters. What is this person actually doing, and is he consistent with what I would expect him to do? If he steps outside and says, no, all that's garbage, it's actually, this is what I meant, and he uses some of those elements and rearranges them incorrectly in a way that I know is actually wrong, then just because he's using the names, just because he's using some details about them, I can still recognize that guy's a liar. That's the details. There's a reason why Satan is a very good liar. Because does he lie better than you?
Yes.
Yes, he does. For a long time, he's had a lot of experience at it. If he's really good at lying, you have to be really good at detecting a lie. I'm not really good at detecting lies, or liars in particular. I'm not good at it at all. I know that is my personal weakness. So I know if someone lies to me, I may or may not completely believe them. I have to guard against my own self. All right. Make sure I'm not being lied to by double-checking. Does that make sense? Yes, Vicki.
Oh, you were just saying, how do we know, you know, whether it's the Makti, whether it's Yeshua?
Right.
Neither one would eat a ham sandwich.
That's true.
But, but if they don't keep the Shabbat, probably not the Messiah, right?
Probably
and,
not.
And we're told that we'll know his voice. And he said right. over and over to the people, if you knew Moses, you would know me. If you
exactly.
knew... So, I mean, he gives us ways
now,
of knowing
right. now,
Moses.
All the Sanhedrin didn't recognize his voice. And they were righteous men. They really were. And they did not recognize it. So I do know that even somebody who is elect, or someone who is select above, raised above, can still be misdirected. Can be the fool. Yes. Yes, Carrie.
You talking about the lies and how do we know when it's the truth? Of that? It reminded me, I heard Waleed Shobat once say, mediocre minds are no match for professional deception.
That's true. You're right. Mediocre minds are no match for professional deception. Anybody ever voted for a politician? You've been deceived. So clearly, we're not good against professional liars. And they're just human beings. Anyway, I hope I didn't lose anybody. It was interesting to me, that's why I want to present it to you this particular way. I'm going to conclude with a prayer and hope you have a wonderful rest of Shabbat, okay? Almighty God, thank you for your wisdom and your love of our family and our loved ones. Please guard each of the people who worship and praise you wherever they are and whatever they're doing, who trust you. Do not lead them into temptation, Father. Lead us all into the only way that is good, that is fair, and is well lit. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.